Adrian, thank you very much for reading. Can I add my welcome to that of Adrian? If we've not met, my name is Richard Dreyer. I used to work for 15 years in finance, and I'm now a vicar of a church just down the road. Well, in 2001, David Allen wrote his book, Getting Things Done. I've not read it, I've not got round to it, but it's been translated into about 30 different languages. It's been reprinted 2 million times. And I guess it's a title that sort of captures our imaginations of getting things done. We all want to be people who achieve, who deliver, who get things done. And as we come to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah in many ways is someone who got things done. So we meet him in chapter one. He's in the city of Susa. He hears that way across in the city of Jerusalem, the city is destroyed, the people aren't doing very well. And he doesn't just sit around. He gets up, he gets himself back to Jerusalem, he gets the city rebuilt, he gets the people back up and running. Other people sit around feeling sorry for themselves, but he got things done. He saw a crisis, he cast a vision, he carried people with him, and he made a difference. And as such, I think he's a character that will resonate with all of us at one level, because we all want to get things done. You know, wherever we're coming from in life, we want to make the most of our lives to do something worthwhile, whether for ourselves or for God. We want our lives to count. And so Nehemiah, at one level, has a lot to teach us about someone with passion, with vision, who makes a difference. But I think at the heart of his activity is not so much his character type as his passion for God's glory. So in many ways, if we were to ask him about his story, he wouldn't talk about himself, but about God. He'd be horrified if we just talked about him. So I think really Nehemiah is not so much a role model as a case study of what happens when we give ourselves wholly to our passion. And in his particular case, when we give ourselves wholly to a passion for God's glory. And I think the question he's going to keep asking us throughout this book is, where is our heart? What is our passion in life? What is our vision? And will it sustain us through life? Will it transform us? Will it change us? I think at the end of the day, imitating successful people is not enough. You know, we can learn that whatever it is to have many habits of successful people. But actually what we need is a passion. And Nehemiah had a passion for God. And that really underlay everything that he did. So I've got 3 points that I put on the handout. And the first is that we see in Nehemiah a passion for God's glory. Let me ask you, what is it that makes you weep, that makes you sad? Well, with Nehemiah, it is a passion for God's glory. So let's pick it up in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. It's just worth catching up on the context here. You may remember God's people lived in Jerusalem. They were attacked by Babylon, conquered, and taken in exile to Babylon. Nehemiah seems to have gone with them. Babylon was then conquered by Persia, and the Persians had a policy of sending people back. So they send a group of people back to Jerusalem to repopulate it. For some reason, Nehemiah seems to have stayed with the king, King Artaxerxes. He's his cupbearer, and Susa is a kind of a summer retreat palace. That's where they are. So these people come from Jerusalem, and notice that Nehemiah is interested. He goes and finds them and asks them how things are going. You can imagine the questions tumbling out. What's going on with the people, the walls, the city, the temple? So verse 3, they replied, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates have been burnt with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So you can see his emotion as he hears about these people. It's pretty intense, isn't it? He doesn't just sort of text them a sad face emoji and then get on with the rest of his life. He's fully engaged. He pours himself out mourning and fasting, not just for a moment, but for days. So if Nehemiah, in some levels, is a man of action, what lay behind his action was his heart, his passion for God's people and for God's glory. And again, that question comes to us, what is it that we're passionate about? It's not enough to be passionate to be something, to be someone. We need to be passionate for somebody. If we're following the Lord Jesus, let's not try and do great things for God if we haven't got a big heart for God. And his passion is for God's glory. So Jerusalem is God's city. You can see that in verse 9. It's the name, the city that takes his name. The Israelites are God's people. So if they are in disarray, it brings shame to God. So what's going on as Nehemiah weeps? It's not just that he feels sorry for them. It's not just patriotism or nationalism or a sort of social concern. It's a concern for God's glory because his people lie in shame. So the church where I'm at the moment, we've got a sign out the front and we just replaced it because the old sign was crumbling. The wood was breaking away and rotting. The paintwork was crumbling off. Why did I want to replace the sign? Well, not because I have a passion for paintwork. You know, I'm not a member of the Royal Society for Good Signage. I'm worried that if the sign is crumbling and flaking, people will think the people who meet inside the building are crumbling and flaking, that there's not really anything going on there. It sort of reflects badly on us. Well, in the same way, if God's city is broken and his people are not being cared for, then it reflects badly on God. Is he really a God who can care for his people and deliver them? And so the key word really here is that of disgrace. So you can see Nehemiah here is passionate for God's glory. I wonder how we feel in this country where we see the church in decline. I think often we can turn to anger, try and find someone to blame. Blame a bishop or something like that, you know. Maybe we get despairing. We think, well, how's the church ever going to grow when there's so much secularism around? I wonder, do we feel sorry? When we're in the office, and it's just absolutely fine to swear by Jesus' name, or when people just openly mock our faith, how do we respond to that? I wonder if we feel something of Nehemiah's sorrow, his sadness, because that is where his transformation begins. It's his loyalty to God. I guess all of us work in cultures where management try and embed loyalty to the firm. But in order to have that loyalty, we need loyalty to the vision, to what we're actually trying to do. And what Nehemiah here has is deep loyalty to his faith, to his God. And that is the beginning of his calling back to Jerusalem. If we want to hear God speak to us, if we want to hear his voice, then actually rather than just sitting around and waiting for it to come out of nowhere, let's get on our knees and worship him. Because with Nehemiah, the beginning of his usefulness to God is his passion for God's glory. So he's got a passion for God's glory, and that then plays out in his prayer life. So he prays in the light of God's glory. I asked what makes you weep. Let me now ask what makes you pray. I guess often for many of us it's a time of crisis, a time of particular need. And at one level for Nehemiah it's the situation of God's people that makes him pray. But as we look at his prayer, in particular what seems to be at the heart of it is this concern for God's glory. What I think it'd be helpful to do is just to step through the prayer and to see how that's reflected. But just as an introductory comment, it's worth saying that Nehemiah was an activist. He was a man who got things done. But you'll notice here, before he starts doing it, he is a prayerful person. I think we often think the two things are different. You know, some people are into prayer and other people are into getting things done. Christians, they're the kind of spiritual types that are slightly head in the clouds. We're more practical, we get things done. But actually, there's no such split here. Nehemiah is both. We want to do a lot. The Bible would say we need to pray a lot. So if we're the kind of person who finds ourselves slightly too busy or too distracted to pray, Nehemiah offers us a good example. And on the handout, I've just put this little five steps through his prayer that I think are worth working through. I found it quite helpful to pray through this last week. So the first thing he does is he begins with God's glory. And you can see this in verse 5. I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commandments. Often in our prayers, we begin with our problem. Nehemiah begins with God and his glory. A bit like, you know, when you pick up a set of binoculars or a telescope and you look through it and everything's fuzzy at first and you need to kind of focus it in so you can see clearly. Well, Nehemiah here is really sort of focusing his gaze in on God's glory. He begins with God's glory, his power, and his love. It's as we remind ourselves of what we're actually doing when we pray. Do we believe in this God that we're praying to? What is he like? That suddenly everything will begin to come into focus. We'll have that confidence and that closeness. So he begins with God's glory. And then the next thing he does is to humble himself before God's glory. And this is verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the servants, we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. So you can see he's not presuming on God's mercy here. It's true that if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, God's love to us is unfailing, but it doesn't mean that it's my right. And so he humbles himself before God's glory. I think we live in a culture that just assumes that if there is a God, he's basically on my side and is desperate for me to come to church and will do anything I ask him for. Actually, it's not my right to insist that God should do what I tell him to, not least because we've sinned. In the words of verse 7, we've acted very wickedly towards God. It's quite interesting just to notice Nehemiah talking about we here. We're quite an individualistic culture. I think it's all about me and God. But actually, he sort of stands alongside God's people. He includes himself. So often when we're conscious of ways in which we don't quite live the way that we want to, ways that we don't quite live in a way that pleases God, I think often our instinct is to blame someone else, to blame our circumstance, maybe blame the other department if something's gone wrong at work, maybe blame our upbringing. But Nehemiah's not doing that. He's not trying to shift any of the blame here. And I guess all of us are conscious of things we've done that are wrong, that we're ashamed of, that don't please God. And Nehemiah doesn't try and wriggle off the hook. He just confesses it freely. We've broken your commands. Actually, we've broken your commands and your decrees and your laws. You name it, we've blown it. So God is just. Sending them into exile in Babylon was fair. So you can see the start of his prayer isn't his own worthiness or his rights, but God's power and God's mercy. Again, the third thing he does is he claims God's promises. And this is verse 8. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey the commandments, then even if you're exiled people at the farthest horizon, I'll gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. So this is what in a former generation used to call suing God for his promises. He's made this promise that he'll bring the people back to Jerusalem if they return to him. And now Nehemiah says, well, do it. Act on your promise. At home, our shower broke a couple of weeks ago. I apologize if I had a meeting with you during that week. But we've now had it repaired. We've got a new shower. And it has a 2-year warranty on it, which I think basically means if the shower breaks next week, I can ring them up and they have to come and fix it because that's what they said they're going to do. They can hardly turn around to me and say, I'm really sorry, the parking's not very good where you live. Or, can you send us your CV and we'll decide whether you're worthy of the power of our shower. They have to do it. That's what they've said. Well, how much more a God of justice, a God of love, a God who sends his son to die for me when he promises that if I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross, then all my sin is paid for. How much more can I trust his promise when he says that he will forgive me? In other words, as Christians, when we come to pray, God hearing me isn't dependent on the length of my prayers or the language that I use or the strength of my faith or how well I've lived that past week. It's got nothing to do with me. It's all on him. I think often people think that for Christians it's a case of trying to sort of manipulate God into doing what I want him to do when I pray. Quite the opposite. It's claiming that he has promised that if I'm trusting in Christ, I'm forgiven and that he will change me, transform me and forgive me. The next thing he does is he remembers God's glorious deeds. And this is verse 10. They are your servants by whose... They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. That language of great strength and mighty hand, that's the language of Exodus, where in the past, God took God's people out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. And what's happening is Nehemiah's looking back and saying, look, you've done it before. You've taken us from a foreign country and established us in Jerusalem. You've done it before. Now do it again. We're your people. Do what you promised to do. That's Nehemiah looking back in history. For us, well, we look back, yes, to the return of Egypt, but actually much more so to the cross. It's like this great monument towering over history that when Jesus died on the cross, if we're trusting in him, he paid for all our sin that we might be forgiven. And now, having done all of this, taken that confidence from God's promises, his actions in the past, his character, only now, fifth, does he then make his request. Verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. You can see how much more confidence he has. Now he's remembered God's character as he makes his request. How much we miss in prayer where we don't remember who God is and what he's promised before we pray. So what we're saying is not, well, really, we ought to try and praise God a little bit before we ask him for something. We're saying let's remember the God that we're praying to, his glory, and then bring our requests to God. That is the heartbeat of Christian prayer. It's not about me feeling spiritual. It's not about me dictating to God my desires. It's not about me having enough faith to make him do what I want. It's me trusting in him. So he prays in the light of God's glory. And that then is the foundation for his courage. And I think this is where he begins to speak into our current environment, is he is courageous, thirdly, for God's glory. So I asked, what made you weep? What made you pray? Let me now ask, what makes you afraid? I suspect for many of us, if we're honest, it is other people. It is conflict. It is maybe losing our reputation. It's maybe missing out because we're known as a Christian and people begin to sideline us. Well, Nehemiah is courageous for God's glory, and his courage starts with this vision, this prayer life that is so focused on God's glory. So there are two fears here. In his prayer, verse 11, when he talks about revering your name, the Hebrew word there is the word for fear. Now look at chapter 2, verse 2. The king asked me, why do you look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of the heart. I was very much afraid. You can really visualize him, can't you? He's there in the mornings with his mug of coffee and his Bible open, saying his prayers and saying, oh, I'm afraid of God. Then he gets in front of the king and the king says, what is it you want? And suddenly now he's afraid of the king. This is the moment he's been waiting for. Very well to say his prayers in his room. But now the king is looking at him. You can imagine it. Suddenly everything feels so weak. How can Nehemiah explain this faith to this man who's just not going to understand it? His mouth dry, his stomach churning. As he hears his own voice speaking, it just sounds uncertain and stumbling. But here's the wonderful moment. The end of verse 2. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, and he goes on to make his request to the king that he can go back to Jerusalem, and actually the king grants his request wonderfully. So what is courage? Well, courage is not an absence of fear. He says he's very much afraid. Courage is doing the right thing even when we are afraid. And I think that's something we'll see Nehemiah do through the rest of the book. Someone I know used to say he was afraid, but not intimidated. Imagine someone who abseils down the side of a building for charity. If they're scared of heights, it's all the more courageous, isn't it? Courage is when we are afraid, but we still do what is the right thing to do. That is what Nehemiah does again and again. So he is an example to us, not because he's the non-terrified character type. He's an example to us precisely because he is afraid, and yet he still makes his stand before the king. And it's a stand that's buried in his prayer life and his concern for God's glory. I don't know if you notice this, the end of the chapter 1, he says, give me favor in the presence of this man. This man is the king of Persia. He's the most powerful man in the world. But as Nehemiah prays to God, he knows he's just a man. And that is the strength that then gives him the ability, when this man questions him, to stand up, and whilst he's afraid, not to be intimidated. See, it may be that there are times when we're afraid. Maybe we are afraid of owning our faith in the office, of sharing our faith in the pub after work, of doing what's right, of refusing to exaggerate in that sales pitch or make promises we can't deliver to win the contract. Well, let's learn to say with Nehemiah, I'm afraid, but then say what needs to be said. Again, it comes down to this passion, whether we're following the Lord Jesus or very distant to him. What is the passion that we will allow in our lives to overwhelm our fear and anxiety, that whatever it is we face, we say, no, this is more important to me. I'm going to be true to myself and true to what I believe in. I'm going to stand firm to him. The people we fear, the kings of this world, to us, they're our boss. They're the thought leader, the team leader. Maybe that significant person in our family. To God, they're this man, this woman, and their hearts are in his power. So that's Nehemiah. He's passionate for God's glory. He's prayerful in the light of God's glory. And because of that, he is courageous for God's glory, because he won't back off this vision that ultimately drives him. I think the question it's putting to us is, what is it that we are passionate about that is going to drive our lives, enable us to stand up as we go back to the offices for what we really care about and what we really believe, rather than being intimidated and pushed around by a culture that will tell us to live for all sorts of different things? That feels like quite enough for me. We've got a few minutes now. Let's just chat around the table, see who we get to. And just before 1:45, I'll hop up.